Psalm 9, which we are considering this evening in our series on the Psalms, is a mixture of praise and an expression of confidence in God and supplications for mercy. The precise context, historically, is unknown. The content would suit any part of David's life, and, for that matter, any part of our life. We need, like David, to recount and to remember God's deeds. We need to pray. We need to place our confidence in God and remember our trials and our difficulties in the context of God's sovereign, loving, righteous rule, so that we may serve wholeheartedly with devoted lives. The last stanza of that hymn we've just sung. We are to make his service our delight, and our wants then shall be his care. We are to delight in serving our God. And so we'll consider this psalm using a pod of peas. As we remember God's deeds, recounted by David, and there are 9 of them. Praise, perishing, permanence, pressure, proclamation, prayer, pit, poor, and prevail. So we will go through these and look at each P in turn as we unpack this psalm. So the first P, praise, verses 1 and 2. The psalm opens with wholehearted praise, a gladness and an exaltation in God, which David expresses as he remembers, recounts God's wonderful deeds. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Well, what are the wonderful deeds that David has in mind? Well, for David, he has known God's deliverance from his enemies. He's known God's help and God's sustenance. He's seen God's promises to him fulfilled. He knows God to be the creator of and sustainer of life. Psalm 8 has talked all about that. He's praised God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. And the creation of man. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. He knew God to be just. He knew God to be righteous. Why do the nations laugh? Why do they rage? Why do they mock? Our God is in thrones in glory. For us then, living now, we can add to all the blessings that David could recount. We haven't time to go through them all. We can add to that the incarnation of the Son of God, the sending of the Son of God to be our Saviour, our substitute, our Redeemer, for the ransom he paid on the cross in his own body. And there's a sending of the Holy Spirit into our hearts to give us new life, make us new creatures, making dead sinners live, sealed for eternity by the Spirit of God. How right Paul is in Ephesians 1 to say that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. Nothing is lacking. Every spiritual blessing. All of God's wonderful deeds are ours in Christ. And so if David can give thanks to God, living in the shadows and the types of the Messiah, how much gladder, how much more ready, how much more willing to praise, more thankful should we be when we live post-Calvary, post-resurrection, post-ascension, post-glorification, post-Pentecost. And sing his praise then for all that he has lavished upon us in his rich grace and his mercy and his love. And so our thanksgiving must be wholehearted as we remember, as we recount God's deeds in this world, in creation and in providence and down through the ages in his church and now in our lives. We're never to be careless. We're never to be half-hearted as we praise God. And can you say with David, I will be glad and exult in you. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Do you know that true happiness, that true joy, which consists of rejoicing in God's grace alone? Are you rejoicing in God for what he has done and is doing in giving you all that you need for life and godliness now? Not only now, but in the life and age to come. The source of our joy, you see, is found nowhere else. We're to be glad and exult in God with all of our hearts as we recount his wonderful deeds. And so we open the song with praise. And the second P then, perishing. The further context of the opening praise in this psalm is given in verses 3 to 6. The perishing of David's enemies. They are turned back. They stumble and perish before God's presence. God has upheld his cause. The nations have been rebuked. The defeat of our foes is not at our hands. It wasn't at David's hands. Not based on our clever words or our warfare, but on God. It is God who maintains the just cause. It is God who is sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. It is God who is causing the enemies of David and our enemies to turn back, to stumble and perish before his presence. David knew this. David knew the victories that he had. Those over the Philistines, you know. Saul has slain his 1,000, David his 10,000s. Those victories were because God was with him. God had acted. God has judged. It is God who makes the wicked perish. It is God who roots out the very memory of them, which perishes. He roots out their cities. Destroys. They fell before David because God was at work in giving David the victory. We see this time and again in the Exodus and the conquest then of the promised land in Joshua. God is fighting Israel's battles to bring about the victory. God delivered them then from the hands of the Egyptians, as well as the nations before them in Canaan. And literally they were rooted out of the cities. The walls of Jericho fell. In the time of the judges, when Israel did as they saw fit, God chastised them with their enemies. Our God is sovereign. And that then is grounds for praise once more. And for us there's a spiritual element here. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. We wrestle not against rulers and flesh and blood, but against principalities and rulers of this, the heavenly realms. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6. Though Satan prowls as a lion seeking whom he may devour, he is toothless and cannot have the victory against the church, nor any true believer. God sovereignly rules and overrules in our affairs to bring us ultimately to himself as sanctified saints fitted for heaven, with our enemies vanquished, because all things are under the feet of him who is risen and ascended and exalted at God's right hand. Everything is under Christ's feet. And God views us there. He views us as made alive with Christ. He views us as raised with Christ. He views us as seated with Christ, with all things under our feet. Already, but not yet. Not long. We'll soon be there. All things, our enemies, will be vanquished. They will turn back. But David here doesn't rejoice at the downfall of his enemies. He doesn't boast over them. He acknowledges that it's God who's meted out the punishment. It's God who's rebuked them. We need to remember that the only difference between us and those who perish is the grace of God in Christ Jesus. We need to remember that we deserve this same punishment of the nations. We deserve to be stumbling and perishing before God's holy presence because we have sinned against him. We deserve the same punishment as these nations. And it is only God's sovereign grace that has made the difference. And so when our enemies fall before us, give glory to God. Don't lord it over them. Don't boast over them. Don't be puffed up. Give glory to God. It is all of grace. It is all of God. So we praise God. The enemies are perishing, and the perishing of the nations is set against the third P, which is permanence, the permanence of God. In verses 7 to 8, the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. God doesn't take sides. He judges always justly with uprightness. The nations perish, but God rules forever, enthroned, permanent. Spurgeon puts it like this, to quote from him: in the light of the past, the future is not in doubt. Since God is enthroned in power, we shall be secure for eternity. We need to see this eternal reality in our lives as we live serving our God. So often we look around us, don't we? We look around us and we cower at the apparent might of the rulers in this world. We may fear unjust authorities when the laws of the land become distorted, and what is good is called bad, and what is bad is called good, and society is driven by whatever feels right at the time. You see, there's no permanence in society's values. It's constantly shifting, constantly sliding, and constantly spiraling ever downwards. And that is very unsettling for us as believers. But we need to remember the permanence of God. We need to remember that, yes, this world is perishing, but the enemies of God will perish. But God is permanent. God is enthroned now. God is enthroned forever. God's throne is established, no matter what puny politicians may say to us from Wellington, or what politically correct nonsense is legislated, or when tribulation comes and persecution escalates and it appears to all intents and purposes as though the church is wiped from the face of the earth. Will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? But it is never wiped from the earth, because God is ruling. And God has promised that hell shall not prevail. He is permanent. He is enthroned forever. He has established his throne. And so God judges the world with righteousness. Not by the world's standard, but by uprightness. And there will come a day of justice when persecutors are brought to account. There's absolutely nothing permanent in this world, or the rulers and authorities in it. God sits enthroned forever. And so we are to remember the permanence of God. We are to give praise to our God who sits enthroned forever. We are to lift our eyes from the morass of this world and the confusion in this society in which we live, and the godlessness which is prevailing. And we're to lift our eyes heavenwards, and we're to see enthroned there our God ruling. We might serve him in this day and in this age. Because you see, the fourth P is pressure, verses 9 through to 10. The pressure which is brought to bear upon us as God's people, oppressed by the enemies of this world, persecuted for righteousness' sake, that pressure will not continue. God is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. God will not forsake us. Tempting to doubt God's goodness when trials come our way. Why now? Why, God? But these he intends for our good, working everything out for his glory, and that we be conformed to Christ. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, James said. The trials are making progress in godliness, bringing us, refining us, purifying us, that would grow in steadfastness and become mature and perfect and complete. God intends those trials, that pressure which we are living under in this world, he intends that pressure for our good, that we would conform to Christ and to loosen our grip on this world and to fit us for the world to come, where we shall dwell with him forever. So when trials come, God intends that we should be driven to him who is our stronghold. We're not to be driven to our intellect. We're not to be driven to our theology. We're not to be driven to our doctrine. We're not to be driven to our relationships. We're not to be driven to our family. We're not to be driven to our friends. We're to be driven to God. It is the Lord who is a stronghold for the oppressed. Those who know God put their trust in him, because we know him to be 100% trustworthy. Never let us down. You know the allegory of footprints, that a Christian is looking back at his life, at the footprints in the sand. No, two sets, one his and the other God's. The Christian sees that at times there's just one set of footprints. He notices that these were in times of trial, and he's upset that God appeared at those times to have deserted him, when in actual fact it was at those times that God was carrying him. You know, we may become so weak that we need to be carried by God. In fact, we ought to become so weak that we need to be carried by God, that we are 100% dependent upon God, because it is when we are weak that we are strong. Because God's grace is sufficient and his strength is made perfect in our weakness, Paul says. You know, someone has said that, well, Christianity is just a crutch, isn't it? Well, I don't need a crutch, friends. You see, I need a stretcher. I need to be carried by God, because that's how incapable I am of living to please God in my strength. I'm utterly useless, and any effort that I make in my strength is doomed to fail. And when the pressure gets turned up, whether it be at work or at home or in society at large or in the church, run to God, because he and he alone is the stronghold for you. He will never forsake you. And when you're facing the last battle of death, when you're about to go through those waters, put your trust in God and find him and know him and remember him to be a stronghold in that time of trouble. Whatever the trouble, know that my Saviour will never forsake me, because he has died for me. And so, because God is a stronghold and never forsakes his children, we come to the fifth P, which is proclamation. David reminds us to proclaim God's deeds and sing his praises among the peoples. And God doesn't forget, you see. He never overlooks the oppressed. Verse 11 to 12, this is where we can proclaim. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. He's always a stronghold, so praise him. And tell among the nations his deeds. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And Isaiah 52 goes on to say that all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And that is true in two senses. The first is that, in the sense that we are to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to every nation, making disciples and baptizing them, as Jesus commanded in Matthew 28. We are to proclaim the gospel to every nation. We are to send God's word of salvation out across this world, so as souls are saved and sinners won to Christ, as his kingdom is extended and the church is built. So the ends of the earth literally see God's salvation as we tell among them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are in this nation, which is just about the farthest away from Palestine. Here we are, worshipping God, proclaiming this good news of Jesus Christ, how God's word is fulfilled. However, secondly, this telling among the peoples of God's deeds is also true in the final judgment sense of the revelation of salvation. When at Christ's return, every knee shall bow. And only then those knees will be bowing not in repentance, but at the bar of God's judgment under the wrath of the Lamb of God. Unrepentant sinners will confess that Jesus is Lord, and given the name above every name, they will confess, but they shall not share his glory. The people, we have to tell among the peoples his deeds now, and God's deeds will be told on that last day. Doesn't that motivate us to evangelism? To proclaim God's deeds? To proclaim the gospel? Don't we care about the multitudes who on the path to this judgment, on the broad road to destruction and on the heading for a lost eternity? We should be telling the nations the good news at every opportunity, making the most of every opportunity to live as witnesses and testifying to the wonderful deeds of God in sending his Son to be the saviour of the world for all who would trust in Christ alone. Why do we hold back? Who are we fearing? What are we fearing? Haven't we understood from this psalm that God is enthroned, that God is our stronghold, that God is sovereign, that God's enemies cannot stand? Why do we fear? Why do we fear what men may say to us, or how men may react if we tell them about Jesus Christ? You know, we're to be fearing God, not men. We're to be God-fearers, not man-fearers. Proclaim God's deeds. And be that fool for Christ if that's what the world takes you for. If that's what your colleagues take you for as a fool, then be that fool for Christ. Know that God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom. And that God purposed salvation through the foolishness of the cross. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, but to us who believe, the salvation of God. Tell among the nations God's deeds, and don't fear the consequences, because God is your stronghold. And when they turn in and turn on you and lambast you and hate you, remember they hated the Lord Jesus too. Remember that in the context of this psalm, God is the avenger of blood. He will not forget the cry of the afflicted. In telling among the nations God's deeds, we're setting ourselves up for ridicule, persecution in this society, and in some societies, proclaiming the gospel results in execution. But don't fear man, because God will not forget the cry of the afflicted. He hears, and so cry to him. Which brings us to our sixth P, which is prayer. Pray. David prays. The Lord is a stronghold. He is enthroned in Zion. He doesn't forget the cry of the afflicted. So David, in his affliction, is crying out in prayer in verses 13 and 14. Be gracious to me, O Lord. He seeks the grace of God and asks for deliverance from death, that he may be lifted up. Why? In order to praise God some more. In order to rejoice in God's salvation some more. That I may recount all your praises, he says in verse 14. That in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. And when you're shouted down, when you're slapped in the face with an order from an authority not to speak of Jesus, Seek God's grace. Seek his deliverance, that he would lift you up again to recount again of all his praises. You're ridiculed over the coffee table at morning tea. Seek God's grace. Seek his deliverance to lift you up again, to recount again of all his praises. David faced death at the hands of his enemies. Enemies such as Saul and Absalom, who were pursuing him to kill him. He cried out to God for deliverance, so that he may recount again all God's praises and rejoice in God's salvation. You know, we're not then to simply ask for relief from our suffering or our trial or our difficulty. But what we are to ask in, as we pray, is for God to preserve and to lift us up so that we would serve him more. That is what David is asking. That is what we should ask. And this prayer, which is full of certain hope then, is in contrast to the seventh P, pit, the pit of destruction under God's judgment, which is the destiny of the judged nations in verses 15 to 17. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, snared by their own hands, their own deeds condemn them. God is not vindictive. He gives what each unrepentant sinner deserves and desires. They don't want to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. They close their ears and they gnash their teeth at the sound of the gospel. God will give them over to that desire to live in an eternity without him, away from his goodness. And so God will execute judgment and judges them by bringing their own evil on their own heads. Those who live by the sword shall die by the sword, Jesus says in Matthew 26. God judges men by giving them over to sin in Romans 1. That's the emphasis there. That's what they desire. That's what they get. And they end up in the pit. And this is what we see in society. You know, people think of God's judgment in terms of earthquakes and tsunamis and collapsing buildings. And that idea has been around since Jesus' day. Those upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and were killed were deemed in those days to have been more wicked than those who survived. But Jesus corrects that foolish notion. Such disasters are a product of a fallen world. And they are a wake-up call to dead sinners. Your time is coming. You are a whisker away from eternity. Repent now, before it's too late. God will judge you on that last day. And he will condemn you to hell if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, in his atoning and propitiating death on the cross. If you want to live your way in this life, he will honour that in eternity. And that judgment will begin in this life by his giving you over to your sin. The longer you sit under the ministry of the Word of God, the longer you refuse to heed the gospel, the harder your heart becomes. The more you indulge in sinful practice and give way to that sinful nature, the more you'll be given over to it, and the further down into that pit you'll go. So where are you heading? Are you refusing the gospel of God? Are you preferring darkness? Do you prefer your sin to the light of the Word of God? Well, God will give you over to it if you don't turn from it to trust in Christ. But you see, there is hope, because it is out of the pit that God lifts us. That is what David also says in a later psalm, in Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. It is hope for all who would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be lifted out of that mire, out of the pit that would consume. Repent, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, lifted from that pit. The 8th P, verse 18, poor. The needy shall not always be forgotten. The hope of the poor shall not perish. God will remember. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God will remember the needy. He will remember the poor. In Christ, you see, we recognize our helplessness, our weakness, our poverty. Our hope is in Christ alone. And in Christ, we shall not perish. We shall not be consumed by the pit. We recognize who we are, that we are sinners, and that we need to be made new creatures in Christ and trusting in Him alone for salvation. God delivers those in affliction who are His by His grace. We shall go down to the grave ultimately, but God will save us from it. Our souls will be separated and go to be with Him forever. And on the last day, the day of judgment, when the dead shall rise, those in Christ will be raised literally with Christ, with glorious new resurrection bodies. The hope of the poor shall not perish forever. We shall perish and return to the dust, but we shall be raised in Christ. Remember this glorious deed of God and look forward then to the new heaven and new earth with confidence, not in yourself, but in Christ. Your hope shall not perish. And finally, verses 19 to 20, the psalm concludes with another prayer asking God to act in judgment on the nations, to show them their condition, to show them that about men, mere creatures, and that God, not man, shall prevail. Who will prevail? It's not man, it's not the nations. It is God who will prevail. This prayer refers to external appearances. It appears as though man is prevailing. But as Calvin points out, we often fail to recognize God as our deliverer until we see Him in action as judge. And as we've seen, God is enthroned already ruling, certain that man will not, cannot prevail. But we don't always appreciate it, do we? And it's good in prayer to remember this, to remember that it is the Lord who is prevailing. It is good to ask God to let the nations know they are but men. It is good to ask God to put them in fear. Any and every means by which God can break the rebellion of those who would never obey Him, unless by compulsion. Yet subdued by force, that fear will be evident on the last day, when they are terrified by the wrath of the Lamb and call upon the rocks to fall on them. And here, now, today, we ask God to prevail over man's schemes. We ask God to prevail over the devil's devices. We ask God to open hearts to respond to the gospel, to believe and to be saved. We know the fear of God, and we desire that others would know the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, a positive fear, a reverential fear before our God. Although that's not the sense in which David prays this. The thrust of his prayer concerns a righteous judgment, and that the nations would know the futility of their opposition to God and His people. That echoes Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? He who sits in the heavens laughs. Calvin again comments that because man is proud, God must make use of fear in order that on the one hand the faithful may learn humility, and on the other hand the wicked may be brought down with shame and confusion, even though they will not repent. Where do you stand? Is your fear of the living God the beginning of wisdom? As you bow the knee in repentance and faith, trusting in Christ alone for salvation? Or are you terrified at the wrath of the Lamb as you stand at the judgment seat with no advocate? Remember God's deeds. Remember who God is, what He has done, is doing, will do, and serve Him, praise Him. proclaim him. He is prevailing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It is in Christ, and it is in Christ alone, that we should have the victory. Remember his glorious work of salvation and give him all the glory with all of your heart.